So we pray for the martyrs and the virgins and the righteous, and we pray to them, and especially if God has revealed that they're holy, and if their acts have revealed that they're holy, we have no reason. And so as a matter of fact, we don't continue to pray for them except at the liturgy when the offering of Christ is offered for them. But we don't ask for them to be forgiven there. We don't say, oh God, please forgive Apostle Peter or something. But still our liturgy is participating in Jesus' forgiveness of Peter for denying him three times. There's no doubt about that. It's part of the total providence. Now, another question, though, would be, where are they? Where are they? And here the only answer that we can give, following John of Damascus and Hierotheos Vlachos and Vasilides and their interpretation of the Father. And those are the two best books. Vlachos and Vasilides are the best books. Seraphim Rose is too literal on that whole house and probably not right. Pahalo dismisses it too easily as if it doesn't mean anything and is just stupid. So, you know, so read the books and make up your own mind. But in any case, the Holy Fathers say we should not ever think in terms of place. John of Damascus even says God is nowhere. He's everywhere in touch wherever there is where. But in God himself, there's no where because there's no geography in God. So, and even when we say the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art above the heavens, because that's what it really means. Pater imon hoen pis uranis, you see, I mean, in the heavens. It means they're nowhere. He's all over everything. Wherever you go, there he is. So you can't hide from the face of God or flee from the face of God. Nevertheless, God in God's self is not anywhere because the presence of God is not a territory. You can only have a territory where you've got space and God is not in space. So the only thing that we can say about the departed is that they are with God. And we imagine them as with God. So when we pray with the dead, that's how we pray. And to put it simply, with those who are clearly glorified and canonized and shown to be holy, the apostles, prophets, martyrs, patriarchs, we pray with them at the throne of the Almighty God through Christ with the Panagia leading our gang, right? When there's any doubt, we pray with them, going with them through whatever they're going through in this process of dying, which for us never really ends until we're dead. So we're with people who are struggling or whatever, and sometimes you have people who have mystical experiences of that. When they try to pray for a departed person and they feel that that person is really struggling in the presence of God, they feel that struggle in themselves. And they pray even harder and more, and you know. And other times you have a feeling of well-being. Well, all this literature would say, don't trust your feelings too much. Nevertheless, no one can deny the feelings that they actually have. So sometimes you do feel all is well, and sometimes you feel things ain't so well. But in any case, we're with them, and they're with us. There's no barrier anymore. It's broken down by Christ. So we pray with them. And if you read, for example, the Apocalypse, that's probably the most powerful scriptural affirmation of this particular conviction. Because the people on earth are praying with Christ at the right hand of the Father and he who sits upon the throne and the 24 presbyters and all the 144,000 and the ochlos, the crowd of the... They're all there and we're with them and they are with us. They are with us and we are with them. And our life is hidden with them in Christ, but we're still here. And that's a concrete experience that we have. And I already said that it's interesting that in the Chrysostom liturgy, the remembrances after the anaphora are especially for, where in Basil, it's especially with. We offer to you this sacrifice with the Holy Mother of God, the patriarchs, the apostles, and especially with, you know, and then we name the saints of the day, and then especially with, and then we name our bishop, and, you know, and we hope we're all in that. But it's all in there together. Now, just one last thing, and I'll end. My own opinion also is, this is my opinion, of course, all this is my opinion, but some of it is my opinion, what the teaching of the church is, and some of it is just my opinion. So, just my opinion. Is that I actually believe that when we die, all of that drama of being with us and going through and being tested and being judged and we praying and having our services, we still experience all that according to the time and space of the planet Earth. So we're still here in Irvine. We're not in Baltimore. It's the 7th of October. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I'm 67 years old or whatever it is. So it's all the experience of how life is experienced on Earth. But what we must do is realize they don't experience it that way. And if they enter into the presence of the kingdom of God, I think the best guess, and this is a guess, but I think that the best guess is they experience it completely differently. And my best guess is that when a person dies, all that we are experiencing with them and going through, they probably experience almost immediately, at least as far as earth time is concerned. So my own personal opinion is that for those who have died, the end of the world has already happened. But for us, it has not yet happened. And we pray for them as if it had already happened. Except, we make that exception, well, we're not sure what's going to happen at the end. We just keep praying. But my guess is that it's a virtually an immediate experience because they're out of the limits of the Earth time space. And if you have a theory of relativity, it's like Einstein said, what is the theory of relativity? He says, well, the theory of relativity is if you're with someone that you really can't stand and they really bore you, 10 minutes seems like an eternity. But if you're with a beautiful girl at a party and you like girls, man, you could be there for 3 days and it seems like 1 minute. He also said, by the way, if you're sitting on a hot stove, it can only be for a few seconds, but boy, it seems like an eternity. So you don't have to be a Heideggerian, Kantian philosopher to say that time is pretty subjective. Take going to church. If you're in church and you love church and you understand it and you're there, a three-hour vigil can seem like 5 minutes. If you're in church and you don't understand and it looks like they don't know what they're doing and they're flipping the pages and people are talking and the choir's giving tones or an organ, man, the first 5 minutes can seem like eternity and you just want to get the heck out of here and go home. So there is a subjective experience to time. And my guess is that there's something of that that's in this whole pot too. Because I do think it's even the same on earth for us. And that's why really holy people are not ravaged by time at all. They're not. And by the way, we even have examples of the saints that they're not even bound by it. This guy Porphyrius that I just mentioned, or John Maximowicz here from San Francisco and others, we know that they bilocated. We have evidence that they bilocated. And they weren't even dead yet. You know, someone's in the hospital dying, a nice old bishop comes in with his beard and his cassock and prays for them and blesses them, and they leave and they don't know who it is. And then all of a sudden they see a picture of him and say, hey, that's the priest that visited me. And the other person says, that can't be true. He was celebrating the liturgy at the cathedral at 10 o'clock last Sunday morning. He says, you can't tell me that. I know he was in this room. Well, he was. He was in both places. And that can actually happen before you die. So how much more afterwards, right? How much more when you're really liberated from the way our flesh and our relations are on earth and our relationship to time. So I do think that my own opinion would be, and why I think this is important to say, is too many people are bothered, really bothered by, like, where are they? What are they doing? They don't have their bodies because the bodies are still in the cemetery. Well, that ain't the body they're going to have. They're going to have the risen body given to them by Christ. So my suggestion, and if I'm wrong, God forgive me, but I would suggest to you, don't think of disincarnate soul sitting out there somewhere waiting for the end of the world to come and we're in a ping pong match with them. Don't think of it that way. Think of them as fully and totally glorified in the presence of Christ, praying with us, praying for us, we with them, they with us. And if there's any doubt about it, pray for their sins to be forgiven and that God would be merciful. And leave it at that. And here I will defend my position by this point. That's what we do liturgically. When we remember the saints liturgically, we don't say, Peter is a disincarnate soul out there somewhere. in the universe waiting for the end of the world. We pray to Peter as if he's raised and glorified, don't we? The icon shows him raised and glorified. When Peter appears to somebody, like Peter and John appeared to St. Sergius of Radonezh, they didn't appear as disincarnate souls waiting for the end of the world. They appeared in all the glory of God. In some books, they'll say, well, you can think of the Theotokos that way, Panagia, because of Kimisis, but none of the other saints. My opinion would be that's not true. She's the great exemplar of what happens to everyone who dies in faith and grace and, to use our language for today, makes it through the toll houses. They're exactly in the same position as the Theotokos. So my, and here another argument that I would make is, that's how we pray for them at the liturgy. We pray for them as already in the hands of God, with God, raised from the dead and glorified. So that would be my suggestion. Don't bother yourself or torture yourself with our saying, well, where is mom? Where is dad? Where is St. Peter? Are they in some place? What is Jesus like, having been raised with a body? But so he's got to be somewhere. Where is that throne sitting at the right hand of the Father and all that? That's not literal geographical language. That's all poetic language to make a spiritual theological affirmation. And the affirmation is, Christ is risen from the dead. He's glorified at the right hand of God. He is already in his power. As far as we are concerned, he is coming in his kingdom, and not into, but he's already in it, and is coming being in the kingdom. And when he comes, he's going to come with all the angels and the saints and the holy Theotokos and everybody who are already, as far as we're concerned, with him. And hopefully at that point will be the judgment of the whole world. And when it speaks about the graves being empty at the end, what it means is there's no more bones around and no more tombs around. But it doesn't mean you got to get raised from the cemetery, you know, over in Forest Hills in order to go to the fullness of the kingdom of God. That's just baloney. That's just not true. So, because it is not the physical body that we have died in that's transformed into the spiritual body, it's a further clothing with the body of Christ that we receive. But we have to have that body. And anyway, one more scientific point. In my body right now, there's not one cell that was in me 7 years ago. My physical body is constantly changing. It's energy. It looks like there's a hand there, but in fact, there's all kinds of stuff moving around. So when you enter into the fullness of the kingdom, that all becomes apparent. And that's why we have a different reality, a different way of relating to things than we do now. And I'll just quickly tell a story about that. I had a guy in my parish many years ago who was a physicist for IBM, an MIT physicist. And we used to have the discussions after the Sunday liturgy. And so this one Sunday I was holding forth about Christ being raised from the dead and coming through the closed doors and saying, peace be to all, and touch me, and then vanishing. And so I said to the people, I said, I don't know how the heck you explain all this kind of stuff. But nevertheless, I am duty-bound to tell you that's what the Holy Scripture says. If you read Luke, Mark, if you read John especially, that's what is said about the risen Christ. He comes, he goes, he appears, he comes through closed doors or whatever. And I don't know how to explain it, but that's what it said. And I said, maybe it has something to do with, you know, how we are once we pass through the portals of death and are deified by God and all that stuff. Well, this physicist was sitting there. And by the way, every single Sunday I would speak, he would speak, and then we'd have the discussion. but this one Sunday, when I said that, he raised his hand. I said, okay, Vladimir, go hold forth. And he said, he had this accent in English, but he said, of course it's that way, Father Tom. How could it be any different? If Jesus is the Son of God, born in the human flesh, passing through death, raised and glorified, filled with the Spirit of God, if he couldn't pass through closed doors and appear here and there, I wouldn't believe in him. And then he got into laser beams and molecules and God knows what for 15 minutes. In other words, that ain't so mystical as you might think. Purely scientifically. But if you add, of course, resurrection, deification, glorification, overcoming the carnality of sin and all that, man, you would expect a different kind of a reality, wouldn't you? Well, it's that different kind of reality that we actually not only imagine, but claim even to experience in the life of the church, especially when we celebrate the Holy Liturgy. Then you really know that it's there. And there are some cute stories in our tradition about that.
One of the ones I really like is some Egyptian holy monk was a priest, and he had to celebrate the oblation. He had to make the offering, and it was time, and everybody was sitting there, and they said, "Father, let's get started." And he said, no, we have to wait. And he said, well, let's get started. He said, no, I have to wait. He said, oh, okay, now we can start. And so they said, well, you know, what's going on? He goes, I couldn't see him yet. So he didn't want to start till he could see him. So you have that kind of thing. And that's all for us very real, very real. So I think this is basically, simplistically put, how we relate to it. And I would suggest on this that you read the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. And I would suggest also that you read the letter to the Hebrews, especially the 12th chapter, about what we have come to when we assemble as the church. So basically, that's, I guess, what I want to say. And we have a pretty long period of time, if Father's right, to talk about this. Yeah, that's a very good question. How does the presence of God and His glory upon all relate to sentences in the scripture like outer darkness, gnashing of teeth, the worm that never dies, and unquenchable fire, pyreonion, everlasting fire? I can just tell you what I think. I think that there's a double thing going on in scripture on that point, because I think it was Vasilios Gonigandakis, the abbot of Evryon, who said this. He said, there is a difference between objectively what's going on and subjectively what's going on. And very often what's subjectively going on is experienced in a way that's different from what is objectively going on. And if you are caught in your sins and your passions and so on, you can experiencing things in a certain way, very negative, and they really are. But from the part of the other person, it is not the case. So it would be the teaching that an inveterate sinner who does not want to repent and blasphemes the Holy Spirit could be in the presence of Christ, and they hate that presence and it torments them, and so they experience it as gnashing their teeth and their body is being consumed, and you know, and if we speak about the torments of hell, it's important to note that the torments of hell, if they exist, some people don't think they exist forever. Some pretty big people didn't think it existed forever, but I don't want to get into that. And I don't think so myself. But for the sake of honesty, Gregory of Nyssa, Isaac of Syria, Callistus Ware, I think, others, they think that sooner or later everything will surrender to God, and God will be all in all, and there will be no hell. Or as one guy put it, there will be hell, but it will be empty. No one will accept it. In other words, the condition of hell will exist, but nobody will persist in that condition. I don't think the scripture defends that exactly on the basis of terms like unending fire, unquenchable flame, and all that. But the torment of the unjust is not just the presence of God. It's the presence of the saints. It's the presence of those who are being glorified. It's the fact that the evil person wants all that glory but is not humble enough to accept it, so they fight against it. They're mad as hell that other people are enjoying it. They will not surrender to enter it themselves, so that torments them. Then there's other people in the same condition as them, and they're tormenting each other. And there's the demons there who are tormenting all of them. So you have many levels of torment if you stand over and against Christ. You're not only tormented by the mercy and the love of God that you don't want, but you're tormented by those who have it. You're tormented by those who pray for you. You are tormented by your jealousy and envy of not having what they have. You're tormented by your own stupidity and ignorance and pride and vanity. You are tormented by the other proud, vain, and stupid people who are with you. And then you're tormented by the demons, whose total job day and night is to torment you. Whoa, 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 that's pretty big torment. And the claim, I think, is that that can go on forever, at least according to the mainline teaching of Christianity. People can be lost. You can get to the point where the presence just makes you worse and not better. And here, if you make your argument, well, let me give you the arguments for universal salvation that I don't think hold. One argument is, it is God's will that all people would be saved, and His will can't be thwarted. I would answer, yes, it is His will that they can all be saved. But as a matter of fact, He is so kind and so merciful and so generous that He gives and blesses everyone, even those who don't want to do His will. Because he's not like us. He blesses those who curse Him. He prays for those who abuse Him. He lets Him strike them on the other cheek. And he gives good to everyone, not just the people who agree to him. Second argument. It says in Scripture, all things will be subjected to Christ. Christ will subject all things to the Father, and God will be all in all. In fact, Colossians, it says, Christos, que panta en pas in Christos, the end of Corinthians, it's God. One place it says Christ, one place it says God. It amounts to the same thing, because it's God through Christ. Well, then the argument would be, if all things are going to be subjected to Christ, then Christ is going to subject all things to God, and every knee is going to have to bow before him. That's Philippians. And if he's really going to be all and in all, doesn't that mean that everybody is saved? Well, I'll quote my dear Professor Verhofsky on that one directly. He said, yes, my dear, every knee will bow to him, and God will be all and in all. But not everyone will like it. Which means that, yes, God will fill you with himself, but it'll be a tormenting filling. And here, I mean, you could use human examples for this. So easy. Very easy. Let me just give you two. Suppose I love you and you don't love me. My presence to you is torment. And the more I love you, the more you hate me. And if you really hate me, you're going to hate me more and more the more I try to do good for you or hate you. You're going to try to get... Well, you might be able to get rid of me. You might even kill me. But suppose I'm immortal and you can't kill me. And suppose you can't get rid of me. Well, that's the end of the story. And can you argue that sooner or later my love for you will conquer and you will repent and will embrace in an embrace of love? Well, if you read the New Testament, if you even hear that story of Lazarus and the rich man, the claim would be that's not necessarily a conclusion. It could be the more love is the worse you get, and it doesn't convert you, it just makes you more a child of hell than you are. Another example. You have children, and you say one of them says to you, "I want to eat the candy now." And you say to the child, "No, you can't have it now. But after we have dinner, you can have it." Child says, "I want it now." You say, "No, you'll get it later." So you eat the dinner, and after the dinner, you put the box of the chocolate candies on the table, and the other kids are there, and everybody's there, and say, "Okay, now we're going to eat the candy. Just come and eat the candy." The one who wanted it before says, "I don't want it now." And you say, "Come on, eat the candy." "No." Because they wanted it on their terms, when they wanted it, how they wanted it. Well, they're absolutely angry and in pain because they're not eating that chocolate, which they can just take and eat it. They're angry that the other people are eating it. They wish they didn't have it. And so they're in total misery. That's hell. That's hell. Because it's just given. Now, the question is, could someone sit there forever and not take that candy? Well, I don't know, but I think the Scripture says, yeah, they could. If they're really stubborn, really proud, really want their way totally, don't want to surrender and be part of it like everybody else, it might be possible that they can resist that forever. There was one preacher, by the way, who was preaching about the gnashing of teeth. Callistus Ware said this once. And that's all that preacher was preaching. There'll be gnashing of teeth, weeping and gnashing of teeth. So finally some old lady got tired of it and said, "I don't even have any teeth." You know? And the preacher looked over at her and said, "Teeth, madam, will be provided." You know? But I think that's all symbolical language of the torturing of yourself that comes by resisting the mercy of God. Now, another thing, though, it's very Hebraic to say that if that does happen, it's still God who does it. Because in the Hebrew, Semitic mind, nothing can happen unless God does it. So that's why you have the language of "lead me not into temptation," "don't give me the spirit of sloth," "mimidos" in the prayer of Ephraim, "don't give me the spirit of sloth," you know, "but give me the spirit," because everything comes from God. Amos says, can God attack the city? Can evildoers attack the city and it's not God who has done it? And here, I don't want to get into this, but I think I'll lead you into temptation a little. I gave talks after September 11 claiming that those terrorists were sent by God. Because if you're a Bible believer, you cannot believe that anyone could come and fly into the Twin Towers or into the Pentagon unless God permitted it. And if you're a Hebrew, you wouldn't say he permitted it, you'd say he sent them for some purpose of repentance. And used all those people who were killed and suffered for the sake of our repentance and perhaps even their own. That would be the Bible way of looking at things. Jeremiah called Nebuchadnezzar, the most wicked king who ever lived, my servant. He even called him my anointed, Christos in Greek. My servant, because I have to use this evil for the sake of your salvation. So man, the Bible's really tough on that one. Really tough on that one. Yep. The question is, am I saying that the dead physical body has no relation to the resurrected body? My answer would be yes and no.
Yes, because it is the body of the person. It's the person's body. So if I go to San Francisco and see, you know, the old black thing of Maximovich and the thing, it's still Maximovich's body. And he's a holy man. And that in that body, he served God. He may have bilocated in that body, for all I know. I mean, in other words, that body is a holy thing. And I must treat it that way. However, the no part would be, the resurrected body of John Maximovich ain't going to be what's in that case. It's not going to be raised up and made nice and he's going to look like he did. I don't think that's the teaching. I think that he's further clothed in the glory of God and he will look like John Maximovich, definitely. We'll recognize him. You know why? Because it's him. It's him. It's he. It's how he is. And he has a body and that's how he looks, you know, and et cetera, you know. But even that body that's there happens to be who he was when he died. But if my scientific remark holds that I just made, 7 years before he died, not one cell that's in that reliquary was John Maximovich then. Because our cells change, the scientists tell us, periodically. And I think, and when I was young, it used to say every 7 years, the bodies, the cells all flick off and die, and everything is changing. And of course, speaking about the issue of death, this is an extremely important point relative to the body. Because the body has to die properly for the person to stay alive. It's called apoptosis. If your cells are dying too quickly than they ought to, you're going to die and your disease would be called something like AIDS. Like AIDS. AIDS is where you can't have a system where you're keeping yourselves alive long enough. They're dying too soon. On the other hand, if you have cancer, your problem is your cells aren't dying on time. They're multiplying and multiplying and growing and they're out of whack and you've got tumors and all that kind of stuff where they should live a certain period and die and live a certain period and die. And that's why the Holy Fathers, like Irenaeus, for example, he would say, you can't really use the term death for animals and plants the way you use it for human beings. Because for animals and plants, the cyclical changing of their cells and their death and resurrection and serving their purpose until the Lord comes is very different from a human being. Technically speaking, death only applies to a human being. An animal or plant is simply changing their physical form. Now, there's a little problem with animals because you name them and you know. But that would be a teaching that the hypothesis of any animal that existed on earth will be saved eternally in God. Yeah. Animals go to heaven, so to speak. But so do plants. So does everything. Because there ain't no spiritual heaven apart from this world. At the end of the age, it's this world that is deified. It's this world that the graves are opened and all the corpses are removed. It's this world that becomes the presence of the kingdom of God. Not only this world, but the 100,000 billion galaxies, each with 100,000 billion stars, become the body of Christ at the end of the ages. And we will enjoy all of that unto ages of ages and never end. That's what it means to be a human being. And sometimes people even ask, do you think that there's life somewhere else out in the universes? And my own answer would be, maybe, maybe not. If there is, we'll all get together and rejoice. And the same Christ will be the God of them all. But it's also, some scientists actually argue that it takes the 100,000 billion galaxies, each with 100,000 billion stars, in exactly the proper relationship to each other, so that the one little planet called Earth in our particular solar system could actually have the conditions where you can have human life. And as a matter of fact, there is no life anywhere else in the entire universe except on our planet. And when finally the end of the age comes, we will inhabit the entire universe, not just the planet Earth. Because the risen Christ has made the head hyperpanda, the ecclesia, St. Paul says in Ephesians, the head over all things for the sake of the church. Christ is not just the head of the church. He's the head of everything. He's the pandokrator. And that's why we think there is a kind of privileged position to being a human being on the planet Earth. And at least as far as we know, there certainly is. Well, we may be surprised someday and see that God was doing something else somewhere else, but then we'll rejoice in it, probably. Unless it's just some evil thing that, you know, God allows to exist because... And I believe, another theologian than I have, I believe that God's going to let everything that can exist that can possibly exist, whether it's good or evil, because he's God. If anything can possibly exist, God will bring it into existence because he's kind and generous and merciful. Even if what he brings into existence hates his divine mercy, he'll still create them, and that's a sign that he is love and that he's not like us, because we think only people who are good and agree with us should exist. God doesn't think that way.